Our main reading tonight is from Hebrews chapter 2. It's entitled in the NIV, Warning to Pay Attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he may make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Tonight we're going to look at the subject of angels. Angels. And we're going to explode a couple of myths along the way. The typical man in the street image of an angel is a bit like that, isn't it? A man or a woman, a little bit difficult to sort out sometimes. Very pretty, with big, huge wings sticking out the back. And guess what? There used to be people. No. There's nothing in Scripture to say that angels have got two wings. We'll talk about seraphim in a minute and cherubim. But there's nothing to say that angels have got wings. They're often mistaken for people. The writer to the Hebrews says, some of you have entertained angels unawares. I think you'd notice if they were like the picture that's up on the screen. Apologies to those that probably can't see it on the live link. But that kind of picture is just not founded on Scripture at all. Even worse is the picture of the cherubim. There's little fat children with chubby little faces, very pretty, and little wings sprouting out of the back of them. And we'll meet the cherubim in a moment, and we'll see how radically different from that picture is. So there's three myths that can go right at the beginning. Angels are an entirely separate order of creation to human beings. They never have been human, and human beings never will be angels. They're as different from mankind as we are from the animals, or the animals are from the plants. They're a different order of creation, and they are an order of creation. They are amongst the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, which Colossians 1, 15 and 16, 17 tells us were created through Christ and for Christ. So they're created beings. So they're neither God, nor are they human beings, but they're part of the richness and the diversity of his creation. Where do they kind of sit in relation to us? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 very clearly that they are inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this, that having provided purification for sins, this is the Lord Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And a little later in verse 6, it says, let all God's angels worship him. So they are very much, very clearly inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we will see that he is described on occasions as an angel. What's their relationship to men? And this may explain why in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the verse we've just read, it says, so he became superior to the angels. Eternally, of course, he was always superior, being their creator. But when he took upon himself human nature, then we get the quotation, Hebrews 2, 6 and 7, that Ron read for us. But there is a place where someone has testified. I love the explicit nature of that. You do that sometimes. Somewhere in the New Testament it says, bear in mind these people didn't have the luxury of carrying a whole Bible around with them. They had to rely on their memories. And he quotes them, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. So at the moment, we seem in this position where the angels are, in some senses, superior to us. We'll see they're certainly superior in power. And they were even, in that sense, for a brief season, they seem to have had an authority and so on, but Christ is now exalted over them, and men will be exalted over them. That there is a destiny awaiting God's people that does not await the angels, and we'll see that is very significant in a number of ways. The word angel, we're going to look at what the Bible says rather than what people say. Oh, I should have mentioned this. There's a whole subject called theophany, which I kind of mentioned this morning and then moved on. That there is the word for angel simply means messenger. That's all it means. If it was translated, it simply means, both in Hebrew, the word malak, and in Greek, the word angelos, both mean messenger. So you could just simply, wherever you would find the word angel translated, messenger. And indeed, I think there's a significant argument for saying that in the letters to the churches, for instance, in the beginning of Revelation, where to the angel of the church at, could simply mean to the preaching, teaching elder of the church, this is the message. To the messenger, to God's people, this is the message from God. But angels generally, we'll see they have a wide range of things. But there is this mysterious, the capital T, angel capital A, of the Lord, who appears in a number of different places in Scripture, and does not behave as an ordinary angel does. And I just mentioned two things this morning. The angel accepts worship from Manoah and his wife. And we'll see later that angels will refuse worship. But he accepts it, and their conclusion at the end, and it's the same with the other theophanies, is we have seen God. And sometimes you'll find, for instance, in the story of Abraham and Sodom, one moment they're being called angels, the angel of the Lord, and the next moment it's the Lord is saying. But that's a whole huge subject all on its own, and we haven't got time for it this evening. Angels is a catch-all term. There's more than one variety of angels that we know of. You remember the little fat children we were looking at a moment ago? Cherubim? How much are they like the actual biblical description of cherubim? Cherub is just the singular of cherubim. Genesis 3:24. God, he drove out man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do those chubby little creatures really look to you as if they're going to be wielding flaming swords and guarding the way to the tree of life, lest man take of it, lest God be defied yet again? They become part of the pictures in the tabernacle and so on. Make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. There they are. They look and they do spread their wings, overshadowing the mercy seat. These creatures, I'm sure you know what the mercy seat looked like. And their wings are covering the mercy seat. And it's as if they are looking on the mercy seat. They're looking on these are the guardians of God's honor and God's glory and of salvation, in a sense, keeping man away. And they're looking initially at the broken law of God contained within the ark. And then on the Day of the Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice is put onto the mercy seat, the seat of atonement. And it's almost symbolic, as if these holy creatures now cannot see the broken law, cannot see man's transgression. All they can see is the blood of the Lamb that ransoms people. And then there are seraphim. We only encounter them in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And you know what they're doing as they fly around. It's a passing on of a message that's passed from one to the other and echoed back and forth. One of them cries out, "Holy, holy, holy." And another responds, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And this great chorus of praise goes up. They're there to just praise and worship the Lord. They're the seraphim. They're an order of angels. They've got six wings, not two. So it's not them that we entertain unawares. And then there are two named archangels, who I'm sure you know who they are. The first occurrence, they both occur in Daniel. And then one of them occurs again in the New Testament. Daniel encounters Gabriel, who makes him understand the vision, and he's mentioned a number of times in the book of Daniel, and he's there again in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1 when Zechariah is informed that Elizabeth, his wife, will bear a child. I can almost sense the indignation here in Gabriel, because Zechariah says to him, he says, "How do I know this is true?" And Zechariah's answer is, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." As if to say, how dare you doubt the message because of who I am and where I have come from. It's a message directly from God. And as you know, Zechariah becomes dumb until the child is born. And then there's a great contrast. He comes to a young virgin, betrothed to a man in a little village called Nazareth. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary. And she says, "Be it unto me according to the word of the Lord." So Gabriel is the messenger bringing these messages, revealing things to Daniel, and then speaking to Zechariah and speaking to Mary. And the other named angel is Michael. Michael, who is described in Daniel 10 as being one of the chief princes who comes to help Daniel in his prayer war in the spiritual realms in the heavenlies. The archangel Michael, Jude refers to him in verse 9 says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So you've got angels as a broad category, lots of them appearing in all sorts of different ways. You've got cherubim, you've got seraphim, and you've got these two at least archangels. And Michael is there in Revelation 12 again. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Don't want to go into that verse because that will lead us into all sorts of eschatology. It's better we don't go because we haven't got the time. What else can we learn about them? Well, they were... Sorry, I should have moved that on one. We learn that they were there at creation. Job 38. Where were you, God says to Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, who are these sons of God? Who are these morning stars who were there at the moment of creation when he laid the foundations of the earth? They can't be men. They must be these angels. So they're an order of creation that has existed longer than mankind has, longer than the heavens and the earth has. Some people even suggest that morning stars is another category of angel. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:19, says this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And it'll lead us into a moment, into the second sort of major area we like need to look at. It appears that the fall of Satan is very much linked with this. Because the word Lucifer, which is one of the pseudonyms for Satan or the devil, the accuser, it is light bringer, Lucifer, shining one. And he is thrown out of heaven. And we'll see in a moment why it is that might be. What it is, the nature of his sin was that he should fall from heaven, and with him a whole host of other angels that we would now call fallen angels or devils or demons, whatever terminology you want to use. But the angels are bound up with the church in so many different ways that we're probably not even conscious of. When Paul is charging Timothy, if we're having a wedding, we sometimes say, don't we, or the preacher will say, in the sight of God and this congregation. Well, Paul has his own spin on that when he's writing to Timothy. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So Paul is assuming that the angels are aware of church meetings and what's going on in them. And Timothy is being charged with a particular ministry. And the angels of God, it is assumed, are watching this and being called to give witness, to bear witness to the reality of the promises that Timothy has made and is going to make. I don't know how many of us you think are here tonight, but maybe your perception will change if you remember Hebrews 12:22. You haven't come to Mount Sinai with its burnings and its threatenings and so on. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. When a church, however big or small that church is, gathers together for worship, Not only is God present, two or three gathered in his name, but thousands upon thousands of angels join in the joyful assembly. One of the things I love about the angels is that they seem unable to resist praising God. You get it in the narrative of the birth of Jesus, don't you? Where, excuse me, just take a sip of water. It's a bit like I can't avoid getting excited when I'm preaching. You get this solitary angel, don't you? You know, speaking to the shepherds, and he tells them, you know, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling bands and so on. And it says, and suddenly a host of angels appear, praising God and singing. And wherever you find these angels in their heavenly context, when they're not ministering on earth, as we'll see in a moment, they do. They're praising God. It's something natural to them. It's something spontaneous to them. And it does seem that they are involved in our worship. We may not hear their voices, but in addition to our music group and you, our amazing choir, there are thousands of angels worshiping God along with us. It said that they're infinitely more powerful than we are. We'll see that in a moment in detail, but they are there to serve us. 1 Peter 1:12, Peter tells us, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They're the messengers of God, but they're the servant of the elect, the servants of God's people, because they have a mandate from God to look after us, care for us. But we've already mentioned the fallen angels. What happened there? Isaiah 14 says this, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? And the answer seems to be given in verse 14 of chapter 14. Satan says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Doesn't that bring an echo to your mind? When later in Eden, Satan, appearing as a serpent, slithers alongside or walks alongside, he appeared to have legs at that moment, comes alongside Adam and Eve and says, do you know what? God is afraid that if you take that food, you will become like him. His fall was brought about because he said, I'll make myself like the Most High. Adam and Eve fell because they believed his foul lie that they could be like God on their own, without the grace of God, without the mercy of God. He's mentioned again in Ezekiel. Satan is speaking of Satan. It says, Ezekiel chapter 28, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And it goes on. It says, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. The fallen angels were not always fallen. They fell as part of this rebellion against God, a rebellion into which quite successfully they drew mankind, people who were made in the image of God. But there the paths divert. Eternal fire, hell to you and I, is prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never created for man. Does not mean there will not be people who will spend eternity there. There will be, but it was not created for them. It was created for the angels who fell. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. There is no salvation for them. This is what Scripture says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. We're reminded again and again in Scripture that salvation is for men. Jesus did not take upon himself the form of an angel in order to redeem angels. He took upon himself the form of a man in order to redeem humanity. We are not like the angels, not either those that kept their full estate or those who fell. And there is no forgiveness, no redemption, no bloodshed for those fallen angels. They are doomed and doomed forever. So all that Satan does now is simply out of venom towards God. He has no hope of salvation for himself, and so he wants to drag God's favored people down with him. His desire is to see God robbed of those that were made in his image. It's out of bitterness and anger and recrimination and remorse. But God has a plan for his people. He's going to save them. What are they like? Not the fallen angels, the good angels, if you like. What are they like? Well, the first thing we can say about them is that they are beings of immense power. Bear in mind, these creatures are one day going to be subject to God's people. They will not achieve the heights of being described as the children of the living God. They will never be able to sing the songs that we can sing about being ransomed. There will never be somebody sat on the right hand of the majesty on high who bears their image. Jesus bears our image, human image. But look at these angels. They're amazing. You can discover them in all sorts of places. Just two references. The angel of the Lord, we read in 2 Samuel. This is after David's sin of numbering the people. The angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it. One angel. One angel. And he can destroy the whole of Jerusalem. If you want that in numbers, try 2 Kings 19:35. This is the Assyrians. That night, the angel, singular, went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And unlike Samson this morning, having slain 1,000, he wasn't dying of thirst. Well, this is to us unbelievable power. And yet they are there to serve God's people. They minister to God's people. Of course, they serve and they worship God. Psalm 103 says, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." He starts off with these angels worshipping and serving God. Sometimes when they do appear to men, and they do occasionally, it's as if the two worlds are kept, or the angelic world is kept invisible to us most of the time. But sometimes the veil is drawn off and angels and men come face to face. And sometimes, I guess in their more normal appearance, they terrify people. Luke 2:9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. This is the shepherds. They were filled with great fear, terrified. The usual reaction from people when they meet angels is, well, that's it then. We're done for. We're dead. We're finished. We're over. Such is their power and their glory. And so sometimes they disguise themselves. They appear to be like men. You have an interesting switch between Matthew 28 and Mark 16, both describing the same thing. And in Matthew, we read, "The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." So the angel frightens the life out of these hard-bitten Roman soldiers to the point that they're catatonic. They just kind of can't do anything. And yet when the disciples come, they don't see this fearsome angel who looks like lightning. It says, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, but they were still alarmed. But angels can appear in either kind of way. They can either be terrifying. I think probably a good way of thinking it through is the transfiguration. There's Jesus, and he obviously has a glory which is veiled normally, even from his closest disciples, even from people like John, the beloved disciple, and James, his brother, and Peter, the closest people in the world, humanly speaking, to Jesus. And he's Jesus. He's a man. He looks like they look like. But then on the Mount of Transfiguration, something of his real nature begins to shine through. And something of his glory begins to shine. And they're overawed and they want to just stay there forever. Build a tabernacle. But even having seen that, when that same apostle John sees Jesus in Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation, and he gives us that, you know, that description of him, he says, "I fell at his feet as one dead." It's only Jesus that lifts him up. But they're not omnipotent creatures. They don't have all knowledge. Matthew 24, we're told that they don't know any more than you and I know the date or the hour or the moment when the Son of Man will return. We just don't know. But they are very much aware of their status. When John, overwhelmed with the angelic vision that he has in Revelation 19, wants to fall down and worship an angel, the angel says to him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Which is why it's so significant when the angel of the Lord accepts worship. That would be blasphemy if he were not God, the messenger. What's their function? What are they there for? Well, Hebrews 1 verse 14 tells us they're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Hands up who's going to inherit. No, you don't have to literally. But that's us, isn't it? And God has sent them out to serve us. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91 says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." That, of course, has particular reference to the Lord Jesus. "Lest you strike your foot against a stone." And you remember how Satan tried to turn that promise of God into a temptation in the wilderness. Doesn't succeed. First Peter 1:12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves." We've quoted this verse already. "But you in the things that have now been announced to you. Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look at." Angels have a hunger to know more about what God's doing. You can almost imagine them. Perhaps I've got an overrich imagination, but I can always imagine these angels thinking, "What's God going to do next?" You know, as they watch the drama of salvation unfolding, you can imagine them thinking, "What's he going to do now? What's the next thing he's going to do?" If you want to highlight just how determined Jesus was to die for you and me. Remember, it takes one angel to destroy 185,000. Jesus had 12 legions of angels, he says, to call on if he wanted them when they taunted him. Come down from the cross and save yourself. That would obliterate every army in the world. But he chose to remain pinioned by nails, but held by love to the cross at Calvary. They're there to instruct God's people. You see this in Acts a couple of times. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go south to the road that goes down to Jerusalem from Gaza. And that's where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 27. This very night, says Paul, there stood before me an angel of the Lord, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. Paul needs encouragement, but he also needs a word to impart to these superstitious people who are afraid, and the plan is to kill everybody on the boat, all the prisoners, and then make their escape. And Paul, or God, with one angelic visit, both encourages his servant and preserves the life of everyone. You'll be well aware, both from Acts 5 and Acts 12, they're pretty good at jailbreak. They are masters at jailbreaks. Acts chapter 5, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. This is the disciples right at the beginning, Peter and John. And then in Acts chapter 12, it's Peter having a second jailbreak. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. I love the fact that Peter's so fast asleep. He's got to be whacked to wake up. I think if I was going to be killed the following day, I might be having a sleepless night. He's no longer fretting like he did in the boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's fast asleep. And the angel has to give him a whack and say, come on, up, up, up. I've opened the doors for you. And out he comes. And they have a significant role in our future and in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians tells us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he comes for you and me, he's going to come with 10,000 angels. That's going to be a sight to behold, isn't it? And what will they be doing? They'll be praising God, because that's what they're always doing. And 1 Thessalonians, last verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us that are left alive will go to be with the Lord, so that there's no preeminence either to those of our loved ones who have already died in Christ, or to any generation that is alive at his coming. We will meet with him. We will be changed in a moment. And the angels will be there to celebrate it. And then as you go on into the book of Revelation, you find that there they are, gathered with the people of God, worshipping the Lord. That's the future that we share together. So what are the big kind of takeaways from this? I think firstly, to understand they are a separate order of creation. You know, don't get sucked into this myth that's grown up that people become angels. They don't. They're a separate order of creation. And they're a mighty order of creation. Some of them fell, and for them, God had no redemption, unlike for us. But those that did not fall exist at this moment not only to serve God, but to serve us, the people of God. And one day our destinies will be so intertwined that we will be, as we are to a degree now, but as we will be completely then together, worshiping God. To be part of that gathering where the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels and the archangels are all worshiping and praising God, and we are worshiping and praising him too. Where we can look upon their glory and their splendor and not be afraid. Where we can look on the face of our God and not perish. That's the future that God has for us. So they're interwoven with us. We're not to worship them. We're not to pray to them. We're not to look to them. You don't pray to a man's servant, or you don't ask a request of a man's servant. You ask it of the man, the Lord of the house. We don't. People have just taken almost everything in Scripture and twisted it in some way or another. And people either believe that, as I say, that angels are simply dead people that have now changed. And I have a friend who doesn't subscribe to the theology of it, but what's that film? Wonderful Life, you know, where the poor man comes and he just, every time a bell rings, you know, he becomes an angel. It's just nonsense. It's just nonsense. But they are there. They are the servants of God. They do protect the people of God because God has told them to, and they're obedient. Pray God will bless his word to us.